Well, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another day you've given us, Father. And Father, as we utilize this time to take in Bible doctrine, help us to concentrate on the teaching of your Word and purify our thinking and our hearts and our minds through the Scripture. I pray that you might give us confidence as a Grace Age believer in this dispensation and help us to look forward to your coming, Lord. We look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, Father, help us to be about the Father's business, fulfilling your will and your plan. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our series within a series. Our John series, we have the series, The Believer's Relationship to the Mosaic Law. And if you still have your handout from the first time, we are on number 6 of our handout, first page. We started to make some distinctions here between law and grace, and there are some changes that have occurred to demonstrate that we are no longer under the system of the Mosaic Law. The Bible clearly teaches various dispensations throughout human history. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. That's Ryrie's definition of a dispensation. Distinct. There's distinct and separate economies by which God is governing the affairs of the world throughout human history and even here the church. And those changes have occurred throughout human history based on new revelation or new information. And so there are certain things that God has revealed now in the economy of grace that are unique to this time period. And so this economy is distinct and different from the economy of the Mosaic Law. We live in a brand new economy, a brand new dispensation. And that dispensation is appropriately called in Ephesians chapter 3, the dispensation of the grace of God. And so we find that in Ephesians 3:2, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, by the fact that we are, A, not forbidden to eat certain meats today, shows that God's revelation has changed. And we trace the history of certain foods through the Old and New Testament. We see we go from the garden, basically a vegetarian diet, to the time of Noah, free to eat meat. And then the law pulls it back a little bit. Only certain foods or meats are to be eaten. And now in the Grace Age, back to freely eat all things that certainly that are good for us. We should be able to eat all things that are good for us, but we are free to eat those meats. It's nothing as far as a religious connotation is concerned, various diets and so forth. Now, B, we are not required to be circumcised. This is one of the issues of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, whether these new believers, new Gentile believers, will be required to keep the Mosaic Law or be circumcised. Circumcision was sort of a test case of observance of the Mosaic Law. And of course, that burden was not laid upon the Gentiles. And even Peter recounts the history of the nation of Israel. They were not able to keep the law, so we're not going to lay on that yoke or burden upon the Gentiles. The Sabbath day regulation. We are no longer under the Sabbath requirement. Even within the Ten Commandments, there's the Sabbath requirement that the believer is not obligated or required to fulfill. Now, keep in mind, if you want to keep a certain day as special, that's your volition. You can regard a certain day as special. Many of us do around Thanksgiving. We choose a day of the year to set aside a time of feasting and praise to God, thanksgiving to God. That's a great tradition. Christmas time, another great tradition. And I understand the so-called pagan backgrounds of the day, but just pick any day. I still like December 25th. I'll say I like Christmas Day. That doesn't make me a pagan, though. Regarding it unto the Lord. Whoever regards a day regards it unto the Lord, right? You do so as, you know, enjoying a great time of family, having family together and exchanging gifts and so forth. I always enjoyed Christmas. I think that was Katie's favorite time of year, too, Christmas time. But the point is that we are no longer under the Sabbath day regulation. We are no longer under any Sabbath. Non-dispensational writers try to force this day as a Sabbath. Today is not the Sabbath day in no sense of the word. And they use the term Christian Sabbath. Well, the Jews had a Sabbath, but this is a Sabbath. It has changed from Saturday now to Sunday. There's nowhere in the Bible that states that. This is not the Christian Sabbath. We are no longer under any Sabbath requirement at all. We celebrate a new day. And we celebrate the church, early church met on the first day of the week, I think in celebration of the resurrection of the Savior. And he brought in a new day. Then we began to examine the change of priesthood, and that's where we left off. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 7. We're going to look in the book of Hebrews, this core section of Hebrews, to show that we live in a new economy. We live in a new dispensation. And therefore, let's begin in chapter 7, verse 11. Here we have a change of priesthood. For perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. For under it the people received the law. Notice the connection with the priesthood and law. The priesthood and the law were interwoven together like this. Think about that. It was vital, absolutely essential to the whole system. The sacrificial sacrifices, the priesthood, temple worship were all tied in together under the law. They were woven together. For under the people received the law, if you're able to be perfect through Levitical priesthood, through that system, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? The law required priests to be of the lineage of Levi. And here, the Levitical priesthood, Jesus Christ came being from the tribe, not of Levi, but of Judah. And he's an example of those who, having neither genealogy, beginning and end of days, as later on we get into the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, he remains a priest forever. He has a priesthood forever. And so Jesus Christ is not after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, that shows that there's a change of law. Look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law, meaning that the law is no longer in operation today. Well, keep in mind. See, here's the problem of Reformed theology and others who like to place the believer back under the law and saying that the law is a rule of life. They try to pick the portions that have expired. Obviously, when reading the Hebrews, you have to recognize that we don't offer animal sacrifices today. And so he said, okay, I understand that we no longer have a temple, we no longer have a priestly ministry or sacrifices, but we're under the Ten Commandments, we're under the dietary portions of the Mosaic Law, we're under those things. And we explain the difference between British law and United States law. An example, there may be similarities in our law system, but you live in a distinct, unique system. If you're you're a citizen of the United States of America, you are not under British law in that sense. You live in a distinct system. And therefore, you need to keep the two separate. And I thought about another illustration, the mingling of law and grace. See, a lot of people think, well, just the Bible, we have this principle and that principle, and we had to figure out kind of what was historical, what was related to just those people alone and us, but we kind of throw everything into one pot. That's what the Bible, all the commands are kind of thrown into one big, you know, pot. Well, the example of that would be, if you're a mechanic, take two different cars, break them down. Say you had a Cadillac and a Volkswagen. and you took the parts from the Cadillac and took the parts from the Volkswagen and just put them all together. It's all the same thing, right? All these parts are all the same. Let's just mix them together and just pick what we like. And you find out invariably if something goes wrong with one car, you can't just reach in there and say, well, I'm just going to take a Volkswagen part and try to apply it and put it on a Cadillac. Maybe the windshield wipers, but I doubt even that because there's different links. Maybe the radio, possibly. Maybe the seat belts, but most of the parts are absolutely distinct and different, even though both are cars, right? Some parts are similar, other parts are completely, you can't put them together. And that's like trying to mingle law and grace. Trying to take parts of the Mosaic system, trying to take parts of the commands of Jesus and the grace system, and just put them all together and said, that's just a Christian way of life. Some even do it, by the way, with the future requirements of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take kingdom requirements, we're going to take law requirements in the past, we're going to take grace requirements and just mix them up all together and just pick which one that we please. And it doesn't work that day. There are two separate systems. And they work functioning together under those systems. The commands of grace work and operate under the grace system. Understand that. The commands of grace function and operate under the grace system. The law requirements, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the legal requirements, the social requirements function under the law system. And we can't take part of those requirements and blend them with the system of grace. It doesn't work. Now, you may say, well, there are certain requirements that are repeated under grace. Yeah, but that's with God's grace enablement. 9 out of the 10 commandments, by the way, except the Sabbath, are repeated. You can find them in the epistles of Paul. 9 out of 10. But those commandments are now kept with divine enablement. And we have the judgment of the old sin nature in Romans 6, and we have the strength and power of the Holy Spirit through us to keep God's word. But those system, those requirements are now under the umbrella. It's under the umbrella of grace. We're not taking law and pulling it into the grace system. We're taking that the things that are similar, and we're in those systems of grace, and we're utilizing it under that umbrella, the grace umbrella. But so we're not to mingle. There's a change then. Let's go back to Hebrews 9. Since the priesthood has changed, the whole system has changed, meaning we're not under the Mosaic law. Going back to chapter 7 here, let's take a look at verse 11. Now, verse 13 of chapter 7, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. Obviously, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. It's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly command, not because he was required under the law, but according to the power of an endless life. Imagine that. His priesthood endures forever. Whereas those priests who die, that ends their priesthood. And there is many priests that arose throughout the history of the law. Jesus Christ arose from the dead, never to die again. And he testifies, you are a priest forever. And he quotes Psalm 110. Even David predicted that Jesus Christ would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is annulling of the former commandment. So there's a canceling of the former requirement. So it shows you that we're no longer under that system. Why? Why is there a change? Verse 18, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Really, the law could not make anyone righteous. The law could not make anyone righteous. For the law made nothing perfect. All these law keepers need to put that refrigerator magnet upon there. That'd be a great verse, wouldn't it? Put that on there instead of the Ten Commandments. Not against the Ten Commandments, hanging those on your wall, that's fine, but you need to put that verse on the wall. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there's a bringing of a what? What kind of hope? Better hope. Better? Yes. Better hope. Through which we draw near to God. Under the Levitical priesthood, if you were a Gentile, how close could you get to the Holy of Holies? You ever think about that? How close could you get to the Holy of Holies without being struck dead? There was a veil, two veils actually, the inner court, the outer court. You were separated from a holy God. And there was a court of the Gentiles on the outside, but you needed a priest to go through those veils. And only the high priest could go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once a year. And so he was restricted, even the high priest. But we have a great heavenly priest who has passed through the heavens to the very throne room of God. The real. The typology was with the earthly tabernacle. He said, well, that was the real. And the spiritual, the unreal is the heavenly. No, it's the other way around. The real tabernacle is in heaven. That was a type. That was a shadow. And that was a preview of Christ being a priest forever. And so he entered in through the veil. And therefore we have a change of priesthood. It's better. You know that word better is used 12 times in the book of Hebrews, more than any other book in the New Testament. Better. You'll find that word repeated, better. And I'm going to give you some verses on better. Just think about the era of grace, the economy of grace, the dispensation of the grace of God, summed up by one word, better. Better. And therefore, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, we have a better covenant. But so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Why would he have a new covenant? What does that say about the old? The new is better. Exactly. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. For now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Better promises. See that? Why the old covenant depended upon the what? Flesh. That's why it was weak. The enabling of man, the strength of man, the power of man to keep God's will. The new covenant is based on the oath of God. Wouldn't you say that's better? That's better. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Hebrews 9, 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, by human hands, a tabernacle. He didn't enter into the veil of the earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true. Notice that. That's only a shadow or copy of the real tabernacle. But he entered where? Into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus is our great high priest. And that's why we are secure forever, because of his intercession, because of his sacrifice. Better, better, better. And then let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on me and my chains. Whoever the author of Hebrews, apparently he was in prison at a period of time. But he said, you joyfully accepted the robbing of your own goods. You robbed yourself. Imagine taking a gun of yourself. This is a stick up. And you took the gun and then, okay, get out your wallet. I'm going to rob myself. Here, I'm going to give it to you. You took the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Think about that. A better and enduring possession in heaven. God's reward system. It's even better. There were rewards in the Old Testament related to the land, but God's reward system is much better. And that's why we are not to cast away our confidence in verse 35, which has great reward. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. These faith heroes desired a better, that is, a heavenly country, a better country than an earthly country. They had land promises given to them, but guess what? We have a heavenly city allotted to us. And therefore, we have a heavenly country, a better or heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for us, as well as for church-age believers. We see that at the end of Hebrews, the spirits of just men made perfect there in the New Jerusalem and the church of God in the New Jerusalem and multitude of angels. We have a heavenly city for us. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Even in the Old Testament, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. And then Hebrews 11, verse 40. God having provided something better for us. Notice that. All these obtain promises through faith. They obtain a good testimony, verse 39. But God has provided better things for us. I think Colonel Thieme had a little pamphlet called Better Things. It had a little Christmas tree on the front. Remember that little pamphlet based on this passage? Better things. Think about the church era. Better things. Better. We're going to go through those better things, by the way. We're going to go through eventually. Not next week or the week after. We're going to tackle it. We're going to go through our positions and possessions in Christ. Better things. God provided something better for us, that they should not be made complete apart from us. Then we have Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 24. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak of? Remember, his blood figuratively cried out from the ground? Judgment. Right? Justice. It required a justice. You know, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For man was made in the image of God. And so the blood of the victim cries out for what? Justice. But Jesus satisfied justice. You ever think about that? Jesus satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. And so, therefore, it's better. It's better. He paid the price for our rebellion, our indifference against God. And therefore, it satisfied the Heavenly Father. So, better, better, better. Let's go back here then to Hebrews 8. Now we're talking about not only do we have a change of priesthood, we have a new covenant, and we've dealt with how the church relates to that covenant. We're connected to that new covenant through the death of Christ. The death of Christ is the connecting point to the benefits of the new covenant. In essence, the church is a third-party benefactor to the blessings of the new covenant. We do not fulfill the new covenant. We receive some of the benefits, I said some, because there are land promises tied into the new covenant, even in Ezekiel. I'm not just talking about Genesis, I'm talking about Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31 spoke of the forgiveness of sins. We do have that. We do have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But not really the law of God written so that we won't have to know God's law anymore. The children of Israel will have that in the kingdom. That's a unique blessing of the new covenant for the children of Israel. There's some distinctions there in what the church receives. We don't receive all the benefits of the new covenant, even all the spiritual benefits. See, even all the spiritual benefits. But we do partake because of Christ's death, forgiveness of sins. We do have the dual Holy Spirit now. And we have divine enablement through that. And therefore, it's better. We partake and we remind ourselves of that new covenant through communion. We remind ourselves of what Christ has accomplished for us. Now, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. By the very fact that we partake of the new covenant, it should remind us of the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the what? old covenant. Think about that. We're under the new covenant. Hebrews chapter, Hebrews 8:6. Now he obtained a more excellent ministry. It's another phrase, not only better, but a more excellent ministry. Inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, God's final law perfect. No more need, nothing to add to. That first covenant had been faultless, there would be no place sought for a second. See the argument? Why would you need a new covenant? Perfection for the believer's walk with the Lord is found under the law. And see, that's the problem. People go back from law, from grace, or mingle law and grace, or try to go back under the law itself. They're going back to an inferior system, and it will always result in failure. I want you to understand. And will result in frustration for the believer. And you'll be stuck in Romans 7 for the rest of your life. You want to go back to law, I'm going to be stuck in Romans. I'm going to try to do this command and that command and that command and that command and try to do all these things by my own strength, my own power. You know, just give me this list every day. I have to say this. And you're going to be burned out as a Christian. You're going to be frustrated. Instead of every day walking by faith, believing God's promises, waiting on the Spirit of God, drawing strength from the future He's promised you. What a different way to live by grace and go back under the law and under legalism. Legalism is an alternative Christian lifestyle. If you want to put it that way, we have alternative lifestyles. Legalism is not the lifestyle that God intended for the born-again believer. You understand that? It's an alternative lifestyle. We live under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand what God has promised to us in this age, in this dispensation, and live by all the provision and blessings that God has provided the believer in grace. Your whole outlook will be different. You'll be a changed individual if you understand what God has promised you under grace and how to live by grace. And therefore, don't go back under legalism. It's bondage. Now, let me tell you from experience, legalistic people are sour. Many of them are bitter. Many of them are judgmental. Take a picture of the Pharisees. I know you can't literally do that. Read Matthew 23. It's interesting. Prostitutes Jesus accepted because they understood what forgiveness is all about. They were accepted by God, and what Jesus rebuked, who Jesus rebuked in his day? Religious people. Religious people. People are trying to make it by the law. And no, the law wasn't even good enough for the Pharisees. We had to build a fence around the wall. And so imagine that. No, is a law enough? 613 norms and standards. We got to add to that in the Mishnah and the Talmud and all the extra biblical writers, all the scribes. You know, Judaism today is not, you think Judaism is those who follow the Pentateuch, right? First five books of Moses. No, no, no. It's not following the Pentateuch today. It's following all what scribe so-and-so said about the Pentateuch. See? It's all the interpretive, what the Talmud said. It's all the extra, because a lot of things you say, well, where does it say that? Some of the ceremonies today at Jew feast. You look in that and you say, I can't find that in the Genesis, Deuteronomy, where is that? It was added later. See? It was tradition. Tradition, right? It was tradition. And therefore, it's not part of God. And that's why Jesus blasted him. You nullify what I've written, the Word of God, by your what? Tradition. You're canceling out God's Word by your tradition. But to them, it wasn't enough. But So, let's get back here to our text here. Hebrews 8. So, but finding fault with them, notice with them. See, the fault is with the flesh. The problem was with the flesh. You know, not being able by just simply gritting it out, trying harder, willpower to obey God's commands. And so God gave His divine enablement. Think of what the new covenant is. God gives forgiveness of sins. He gives what? The Holy Spirit. His divine enablement. Now, we do have certain ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but you know what? One big change. The Holy Spirit was not given to every believer in the Old Testament. Wow. Yeah, Holy Spirit was not given to every believer in the Old Testament. But every New Testament believer, every Grace Age believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you're born again here today, the Holy Spirit resides in you. You have a power source to draw from, a person. And therefore you can have that divine dynamic in order to live the Christian way of life. And so we need to walk by means, now Paul says in Galatians 5, by the Spirit. And we will not fulfill the what? Desires of the flesh. How is that? That's a walk of faith. See? So that's a whole different dynamic. God is giving you all the power available to live a godly life. Every resource available. And again, we're going to go through those resources. God has given that, we call that the divine toolkit to execute the Christian way of life. God has given you every single ability to fulfill His will today by His power. So, let's look back here in Hebrews 8. So, he speaks of this covenant is not according to the covenant that he made with those who came out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant, verse 9. And then he quotes that passage here all the way down through verse 13. Let's look at verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant he made the first, notice this word, obsolete. I'm sure you have certain devices at home that are obsolete. Alan's laughing. Yes, there are certain computers that are what? Slow as molasses. Obsolete. Obsolete. And in their day, what? They were great. But in our day, it's like, eh. So you have the story. Think about, megabytes versus gigabytes. And I remember the day when the first machine had 1 gigabyte. Wow, this is unbelievable. Now you speak of terabytes. And, it's nothing. But so going back to those obsolete things. Well, think about that. You're going back under the old covenant. He made the first obsolete. There's no comparison. Why would you go back to a horse and buggy when you have a Ferrari sitting in your garage? Why? I don't know. Maybe you like tradition. Now, it's fun to get the old jalopy out once in a while, but, I rode in Model T here, and they had the 100th anniversary of the church that Penny grew up in, and a few years ago, and rode in the Model T there. It was fun, but I wouldn't want to have to use that on LBJ every day. That'd be some serious heart attack there if you... So he made the first obsolete. Now think about that Model T in its day, though, compared to horse, compared to walking. See, this is great, this is fantastic, but compared to what we have today, obsolete. See, now look at this. That which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Vanish, disappear altogether. Now, why do you say that? If God changed from law to grace with his death on the cross and actually implemented at Pentecost, why did he say that? Well, he's saying that because the temple was still standing. Then that's why those in Jerusalem, there were those who were believers who assembled with other believers in the church. They were abandoning the church because of pressure and going back to the old Judaistic lifestyles and offering animal sacrifices after the church age began. Imagine going back to the priests, offering animal sacrifices in the temple after the church age has started. They were going back to an old system. They were going back under law. Now, look at this. So the old is ready. The temple would be destroyed within a year or three after this, if this was written in AD 67 and 70, or 69. Now, let's take a look. We have now no more temple worship. Hebrews chapter 9. Now he talks about the temple. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. There was a priestly service associated with the temple. the earthly temple sanctuary. Now, I list the various parts here of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand. Remember the table of showbread. Remember in the inner, holy place, we had the three items. We had the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the veil, part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, he had the golden censer. Now, some say, well, that's in the holy place, not the most holy. Well, many scholars believe that they could move that from, in this day, they moved it from the Holy of Holies to that. But under the law, certainly it was outside. The golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, we know it was in the most holy place. Remember the two cherubim overlooking the Ark? Inside of that, we had the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the law. And therefore, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, I want you to think, even typologically, we're not examining the tabernacle, but there's some fantastic types. Even in that picture, God was looking forward to something better. Realize that? God's presence there, the law underneath, but on top of the law, the cherubim looking down, which picturing the presence of God looking down on the ark, and they're looking down on the blood on the mercy seat, not seeing the broken law, looking down on the sacrifice. And therefore, instead of looking at the broken law, the cherubim look at the mercy seat. And you know, we get the word propitiation for that term. Christ is our mercy seat. He's our propitiation. Christ satisfied the wrath of God in regard to our sins. This was a lesson to the children of Israel. All those instruments and implementations, and we think ritual, had a point. It was a valuable teaching aid pointing to what? Christ. And when we look at the purpose of the law, that was one of the purposes. The requirements of feasts, of festivals, many of them pointed to a future day. And these sacrifices pointed to the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And of course, the shadow is not the great as a substance, but it does point to something better, doesn't it? And so the shadow of that pointed to the reality of what Christ would accomplish on the cross. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's our mercy seat. And therefore, God does not look upon the broken law. He looks upon his Son. And you know what? Where are we in Christ? We're in him. Think about that. We're in union with Christ. And therefore, we are what? Perfect in him. We're holy in him. We're righteous in him. We are accepted in the Beloved. Now, so he mentions the various items here in that earthly tabernacle. Verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Notice that. You know, God, I wish you would have. We're looking at the chair. I wish you would have. But God gave us enough just to whet our appetite to know that there's a lot of great symbolism of what Christ would do. A lot of it's repeated in Hebrews, but it's pointing to something better. Now, verse 6, the limitations of earthly service. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, only the high priest. You know, there's a veil that separated that part. And by the way, and I don't know, this is tradition, you won't find this in the Bible, but I think Josephus, so I think he is the one that said that they used to tie a rope to the high priest, and if he was struck dead, they could pull him out, because you don't want to go in there yourself. If God struck dead the priest, you know. Remember Zechariah came in, and people were kind of, he was a long time, and they were kind of getting nervous. Remember that, before Jesus' birth? Did God strike him dead, you know? But he finally came out, and he couldn't talk, you know. That's tradition. But notice here, the high priest only went into the most holy place, verse 7, once a year, not without blood. He had to go in with blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So the blood that he offered was for his own as well. Think about that. Now think about our high priest Jesus. What, he was without sin. He didn't need to offer blood for himself, but he went in to heaven for us. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made clear while the first tabernacle was standing. This was the point. The Holy Spirit wanted to point out that we, while that tabernacle still remains, there is a barrier between God and man. Understand that. And that standing tabernacle, even in the days of the Hebrew writers, they wanted to go back to that tabernacle. There's still a barrier between God and man. They're ignoring what Christ accomplished on the cross. Notice that. It was symbolic for the present time, verse 9, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which can never, notice, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. What about internally? Could it clear your conscience? No. Why? Because it only deals with externals. The conscience is internal, by the way. And this is another contrast between law and grace. Ceremonies only dealt with externals. What Jesus does deals with internals. Concerned with, notice here, externals, verse 10, foods, various dietary restrictions, drinks, food and drink, various washings, ceremonial washings. Remember the washing of the priest, his hands and feet. The fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of, notice this word, very interesting word, reformation. This is not the Protestant Reformation, but we have the idea to correct, to make straight. But the implication of that is that even the Greek lexicon by Spiros Zodiotis, he said this, word reformation indicates a better dispensation, the dispensation we're living in now. This is a time period now. God has something totally unique and different for us. So it shows you the termination of the law again, just like Galatians 3, till the seed should come. Here it says until the what? Reformation. Until this dispensation, this era. And so these were good until the Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come. Future. With the greater, more perfect tabernacle. Notice, greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, earthly hands. That is not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. What a difference. Having obtained eternal redemption. Back in those days, another sacrifice. Another entrance, another sacrifice, another entrance. Over and over, repetitious. Jesus Christ accomplished the full payment, the full redemption price for the sins of the world one time in human history. He did it all, one shot. Think about that. One perfect sacrifice for sin forever. And after that, he did what? After he finished the work, he sat down on the right hand of God, indicating it is finished. That's sufficient, isn't it? And when you believe in Christ as your Savior, accept the gospel, you are perfect in your position. You are washed. You are cleansed. You are holy. You're a saint. You're righteous. And we could go on, and we're going to look at who you are in Christ. One time. That's it. Once. And how arrogant, I think, the Roman Catholics, thinking they're back under the law, going over and over and over, repeating the same sacrifices again and again, and they actually saying you're eating the actual literal blood and body of Christ. Well, you're like the Hebrews, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're repeating the same sacrifices over and over and over, and you're not saying that what Christ did alone is sufficient for all, forever. If you believe he accomplished the full payment for sins one time, you must believe in eternal security. It's a logic necessity. If he took care of that all at once and paid my penalty in full and satisfied the righteous requirements of a holy God, and once again, at that point when I believe I'm born again, then salvation must be forever. And people who understand eternal security minimize what Christ did on the cross. Well, it was just Christ was, he died as a good example. He showed us how to live. That's a work salvation. He died like a martyr, you know, just kind of motivating us to give our lives, like lordship salvation. And some of them just believe, just got to, you know, dedicate my, I need more dedication. No, it's what Christ did, not what you can do. What you have done in the past, what you can do now, or even will do in the future. Your acceptance before God is based on what he did. The gospel points to, not you, but to the Son. Understand that. Okay, where were we? Hebrews chapter 9, let's take a look at. But Christ came, verse 11, as a high priest of good things to come with a greater, more perfect tabernacle. He didn't come with the blood of bulls and calves, by his own blood. Verse 12, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For it's not possible that the blood of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sacrifices to the purifying of the flesh. This is the ritual under the law. How much more shall the blood of Christ, and that's a metaphor, by the way. Remember, this goes back quite a few years. It's a metalepsis. A metalepsis is a double metonymy, pointing to the death of Christ and pointing to the fact that what he did was enough to pay for our sins, figure of speech. The blood of Christ represents Christ's complete finished work sacrifice. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, now deals with you internally, cleanse your conscience from what? Dead works. You know, people want to go back to their works to please God or a legal system in the past, and it's dead. Dead works. That's why you go into some churches and, you know, in England and all that, there's no life in there because there it's all ritualistic, ritualism. No power dynamic by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean you have to jump around like a Yehud in order to believe in the Holy Spirit. You know, you could teach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It takes months. We believe in the Holy Spirit here. But it's a great dynamic, the power of the Christian life. And therefore, our conscience is purified knowing Christ's complete sacrifice. And I want to point out this. The Pentecostals do not believe in eternal security. Now, there may be a couple exceptions. I heard Jimmy Swaggart may believe in eternal security. I'm kind of surprised, but most of 99% of them do not. They're Arminian. They come from the Methodist background. All right? So, the Arminians do not believe in eternal security. So, I don't care if you jump around like a jumping bean. If you don't believe in eternal security, I mean, I'm happy because I believe that. You know, even Jesus told the disciples, don't rejoice that you can cast out demons, but that your name's written where? In heaven. That's where my joy comes from, knowing that my name is written in heaven. How do we get on that subject? I don't know. Okay, so the inward conscience is purified. Think about that. Your conscience is purified from dead works to what? Serve the living God. Now you're free to serve him. Knowing your acceptance, your identity in Christ. And let's take a look at 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you know he's our intercessor? He's our mediator between God and man. And when Satan accuses us, why does he need to intercede? Satan always accuses us. Look at what that believer did. Look what that person did. They don't deserve to be called your son. I don't even think they're saved. Well, Jesus said, they believed in my son and I paid the full price for that sacrifice. That's the evidence he presents in court. The sufficiency of the sacrifice of the son. Get out of the courtroom. And he goes, hightails it out and comes back again. Look what that person done. I like God reversed it back on to Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? He's pointing out the good things about his servant, not the ugly things. See, Satan likes to accuse people, put out their ugly faults and point out that. And Jesus points out the fact that he paid for those sins in full. Think about that. Now look at verse 25. Not that he shall offer himself often. You don't have to offer it again and again and again. He came one time, one day in human history, paid for the sins of the whole world. Think about that. As a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he would have then had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now once, notice how often that word once is mentioned. By the way, there's two Greek words translated once in the Hebrews. Hapax and even ephapax. That word ephapax, when you use the preposition before hapax, it reinforces the fact. We can translate it once and for all, never to be repeated. It's emphatic in the Greek. So he says, he would now have to appear once at the end of the ages. He's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. I want to finish this out. Hebrews 10 verse 8. So, no more temple worship. Temple worship is gone. We are the temple of God in a sense. That's not nullifying a future temple as far as that's concerned, but it does show that today in the church age, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Whereas a physical place under the law, we see God's presence. You are the temple of God today. And then sacrifices. Let's take a look at Hebrews 10, 8 through 14. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire. That wasn't the solution. It was simply pointing them to the final sacrifice. Nor do you have pleasure in him. He passed over in regard to the sacrifices. It's called atonement. Okay, atonement's different than redemption. And in Romans 3, God passed over the sins in light of that faith act of offering those animals. It wasn't the animals that are effective. In light of the future sacrifice of Christ, he passed over the sins. But I think when Christ died, even the Old Testament saints' sins were imputed to Christ. And I can prove that in Romans 3. But let's finish this first. Now, Hebrews 10:8. These are what? Offered according to the what? Law. Remember, sacrificial system intertwined with the system of the law. Very important. It came together as a whole. See? Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, God. Christ, before he entered into the womb of Mary, said, I know you, God, your Father, you have a plan for me. And the plan is to be the sin offering for the sins of the whole world. That was my plan. I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Christ once. Think about that. You can't lose your salvation, then you're set apart again and again and again as far as position. When you're in Christ, when you believe in Christ, you're placed in union with Christ one time. And that's it. You're set apart because of what Christ accomplished. He died once, you're in union with him once, you're born again one time. It's finished, it's final, it's accomplished. Back in our text here, he says, by that will we've been sanctified, verse 10, through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Every priest standing ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice, notice once, for sin forever. I like that. One sacrifice for sin forever. Did what? Set down. The priest never sat down. Understand that? Priest ministry, they're always standing. There's not a stool in the middle of the Holy of Holies. You look in that tabernacle here, there's no stool, there's not a couch in the most holy place. Oh, now I can take a rest break. Well, sort of like a pastor, he has to stand the whole message. Here though, the priest ministering daily, but Christ, he sat down. The work's done. That shows the work. When the work's done, you sit down. It's done, right? That time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now all you need is an ottoman, right? Just put your feet on. He's waiting to crush his enemies. For by one offering he has perfected, what? Forever. Well, only until I lose my salvation. Only until I screw up. You know, only until I do a big sin. See, the big sins are not covered. It's only the little sins are covered, really. By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's also an ongoing aspect of our sanctification. Although some grammarians believe that this is positional. So it's possible, I think, Bible Knowledge Commentary, you can check it out. With the, even though it's present tense, it can be considered positional. He hath already positionally set us apart forever. So the point is, he hath perfected forever the born-again believer because of the final sacrifice of Christ. So, therefore, we are no longer under a system of sacrifices. Therefore, there's a change in the what? Law. And that's the big picture, the big point here. And now we live in light of a finished work sacrifice. And that's a whole different mindset. The mindset of living, trying to please God by human effort, by the law, by struggling it out, by gritting it out, by trying harder, versus understanding that God doesn't ask you to do one thing as an unsaved person other than believe in his Son, and you are perfectly righteous. And then you need to sit as a believer to learn doctrine before you can walk as a Christian and stand. Sit, Walk, and Stand, a great book. But you as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are perfect. You're righteous, you're holy. And now we serve in light of that grace. What a difference, isn't it? I hope you understand the difference between law and grace. We're going to continue this. I'm going to drive it into your head. So hopefully none of you go back to legal living. What a bummer that would be. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this finished work. Complete, sufficient sacrifice of Christ. That as a believer in Christ, we stand accepted in the Beloved. That we are righteous. That we are holy. That we are perfect. That you look upon us as you look upon your own Son. Help the believer here to understand this. Help the believers understand what it means to live by grace, to walk by faith, and not by sight. To trust you each and every day, Father. And may we spread the grace message to the lost, those who are struggling to try to please God, those who are trying harder, those who are in religion, but always failing. Father, help us to share the good news of the gospel. And the gospel is good news. If you're not a believer, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid the final price for your sins. He did everything necessary for you to go to heaven. And now it's offered to you. Salvation is a free gift. Nothing that you can do. You can't add anything to it, but just simply take it by faith. He did it all. He completed the work. So if you're an unbeliever, there's one thing you must do. Just one. Look not to yourself, but to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in the Father's name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.